open your Bible to Isaiah 58. Now, I know that we started a week ago looking at the values and some distinctives of Kings Park. And again, I've been slated to craft these for our greater world. So what I preached here last week, they're going to minister today in Durham, at the Durham site. But we went through seven values outside of our corporate values from every nation, which was lordship and evangelism, discipleship, leadership training, and family. And we talked about finding expression through church planting, campus ministry, world missions. Then we looked at our local distinctives here last week on being multi-ethnic, and around the throne are people from every nation, tribe, and language, and we're excited about that. We're multi-generational. We unpacked the zeal of youth and the wisdom of gray hair and the wisdom of combining the generations together. That God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We talked about being multi-site, having different congregations in different geographic locations because there's a differing harvest contextualized to that location. And then we spent a lot, you know, more time on the Word and the Spirit, which we could just take hours and hours on. That's one of my favorite topics, and how God wants Word and Spirit to be coupled together and not to be divorced, but to work in tandem. We believe in evangelical scholarship, but we also believe in the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. We believe in propositional truth, but we also believe in an experiential encounter of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So we rolled that out, and we had three left, and I'm just going to mention them, but I really feel led to turn a corner today and to get into something a little bit different. So I'm just going to touch on them, but I'm not going to unpack them today because I was hoping to have gotten all of that done last week. But anyway, when you're a preacher, you tend to preach and bloviate, and it's hard to keep it all tight at times. But in those tensions that we were going back and forth with about Word and Spirit, another tension is local and global, meaning we're established, but we also look to the world. You see one model in Jerusalem, which was a settled church, and then you see Antioch in Acts 13, which was a sending church. And so instead of being either or, we're both and. We're rooted in the community while we're yet looking to the nations and doing church planting around the world. But we live in that tension. Many times you'll see leaders that are sent out. I remember back in the early 90s, I had no itch to go abroad. But before I knew it, God tapped me and sent us off to Micronesia. And so there's a lot of building and sending for the sake of the nations while we're yet local in our cities. The sixth distinctive was proclamation and compassion, meaning we believe in preaching, but we also believe in benevolence ministry. We don't pit one against the other. It's not either or, but both and. Back in my day growing up, we used to kind of foo-foo the social gospel, meaning it's all about preaching and changing from the inside out, which is true. But there's also a compassionate arm, which does not take the place of preaching. It does not take the place of the born-again experience. But we also want to be merciful to those around us versus just saying, be warned, be filled. That found expression in the 90s when we erected a life center in the Cornwallis area of Durham, an after-school tutorial program for underprivileged children with a Christian worldview, and it's been powerful. And Durham just really received us with open arms when we began to put that into place. Also, as you know, we have erected a home out on Jordan Lake, a Marimbe House, which homes and houses the internationally acclaimed African Children's Choir. And I tell you, it's a national treasure to have an in-house orphanage just right here under our nose. It's a marvelous thing. So we preach and we declare the word, but we also lend a helping hand and we extend ourselves in a compassionate way. Finally, number seven, team ministry, which basically means we're not just a minister, a secretary, an organist, and that's it. But we have a lot. We have a multiple layered leadership team in our Kings Park world. It's not a how to phrase this. Anyway, it's a collective leadership style, which even in the business world is more and more embraced versus the leader, the manager. And so it's just a wise thing. We unpacked the business book several weeks ago, The Starfish and the Spider. You smash the head of the spider, it dies. A starfish, to the contrary, you cut off an arm, it grows back. So we are flanked by multiple layers of leaders. It's how God has called us to build so that if, God forbid, someone gets hit by a truck, ministry goes forward. Amen. And there's just safety in the collective. In Acts 2:14, it says that Peter stood up with the 11 and began to preach on the day of Pentecost. Also in Acts 13 at Antioch, there were teachers and prophets. When Paul traveled and did his missionary travels, it was Paul and Silas or Paul and Barnabas, and he worked with Timothy and he worked with Titus. There was ministry done in the context of team, and so it was the one and the many. So anyway, that's all I'm giving you is Cliff Notes versions this morning, and maybe we'll unpack that further at another time. But again, local and global, proclamation and compassion, team ministry, one and many. So do y'all give me permission to turn a corner here today and get into what we need to communicate today? Is that okay? All right, are you in Isaiah 58? Just in case you were thinking, what are those other three? And I didn't want anybody to stone me when I left today and get mad at me. But we'll also have that. Some people had asked about that on CD. We'll provide that for you. It's on our podcast. From 2 weeks ago, the message that framed 2014, we do have that available for you. Consecration precedes possession. Some inquired about that as well. And we have that for you in the back, and it's also on our podcast. So, because we've been in this fast, I just thought it is really, I think, critical that we understand what happens when we embrace this grace and when we embrace this discipline. It is not a work. Sometimes people get confused with a hyper grace mindset that anything that requires discipline must not proceed forth from grace. No, the grace of God calls us and empowers us to embrace what God has called us to do. And so there are certain disciplines in the faith, and the grace of God helps us to do that. So Isaiah 58 is an amazing chapter. It's almost divided in two halves. The first half, or maybe the first third, instructs us in what not to do. The second half, or second two-thirds, instructs us on what to do and what fasting does for us. So again, the first half, what not to do. The second half, what to do and what fasting does for us. But even in the first half of the chapter, even in the listing of what not to do, it gives us some real great clues of what to do by telling us what not to do. So in Isaiah 58, do you have a little caption above that chapter in your Bible? If you do, what does that caption above verse 58 read? What does it say? True fasting. Okay, I have an NIV. That's what mine says, true fasting. And again, that's just a categorizing of the chapter. That's not canon of Scripture. But I guess to say true fasting, that would presuppose there's such a thing as what? False fasting. Because there are many religions that include abstinence from food and abstinence from many things as a means to righteousness. In other words, the mindset is you can abstain, then live any way you want to, and supposedly thinking that you're earning some favor with God. How many of you know we never earn favor? It's all by grace through Jesus. He did it all. And so we're not doing this to win His pleasure. We're just lovesick and want to draw closer to God and want a greater measure of grace and greater power, want to see greater things happen in our lives. And so there's a qualifier here about true fasting. So we're going to go through this whole chapter here. Verse 1, are you ready? Rev your engines. Brum, brum. All right, here we go. Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion and the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day, they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all of your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fist. I get tickled at this. Can you imagine abstaining from food, but yet just, you know, dotting someone's eye at work? You know, trying to be holy, as it were, but then slapping someone in the marketplace, you know. So whether this is metaphorical or whatever, you get the point. You can't harbor corruption in the heart here. So your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, striking each other with wicked fist. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen, only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Then we transition into this next half or two-thirds from verse 6 onward. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood, then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild ancient ruins and raise up age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Father, speak to our hearts. Change our lives, we pray. From your word, may we embrace this grace and milk it for all the benefits, Lord, that you have for us as New Testament believers, we ask in Jesus' name. And everyone said, you know, fasting and abstaining from food, incidentally, is not the only fast. We fast from bitterness. We fast from reckless words. You know, we give up. If you get into the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, there are things that we do, there are things that we don't do. We embrace voluntary weakness in order to have a greater encounter of God. And so this is not an end in of itself. It's a means to an end in view of more of God and more of his activity. So we're not impressed by fasting. It's a means to an end. The end, of course, being the Lord and his intentions and his activity in our lives. But there are definite benefits. And that's why this chapter is so important, because for those that will embrace this grace, and I call it a grace because I want to make sure we move out of any mindset of asceticism or legalism. It is a grace. I don't know if you remember years ago the Richard Foster classic, The Celebration of Discipline. Anyone remember that book? And then years later, Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines, trying to make sure that the disciplines are baptized in that grace where it's pure joy to pull aside and go after God versus a sense of duty and drudgery. And we would not last that long if all there was man-made discipline. And y'all know there are many faiths. Abstain from this. Don't eat this. Pray this many times a day. Face in this direction. Harsh treatment of the body. And all the confidence is me, 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 me. What I'm doing. What I'm not eating. How much I pray. How much I da, 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 da. I. This is all Godward, heavenward. I mean, we're not impressed with our meager, diligent efforts. It's all by grace. It's fueled by raw love for God. And we get the reward of our faith at the end of the day, which is more of God. And so he's the goal. So fasting, just like prayer, just like reading scripture, just like worship, it's a means to take us to God in a greater way. And so he is measured out these historic spiritual disciplines so that we could have a greater encounter. In the Old Testament, many times you see fasting in the context of crisis. In the New Testament, it could just be pure love sickness. I just want more of God. I just must have more love in my heart. I must have a greater baptism of his spirit. I want to hear him more. I want to read this word with new eyes. I want the barnacles off, as we were talking about earlier. I want the distractions off. I want the feeling of carnality off and just feeling stuck or feeling, you know, weighted down. I want to be free from the encumbrance and see if God might not just do good on his word. If I embrace this grace, will he not be faithful to break into my experience with new insight, new revelation, and fresh power, and even healing, and new direction and guidance, and on and on and on and on? It's worth the trying, like any spiritual grace. We tell people that have never prayed before, they say, well, how do I do it? Many times we'll say, just start. Well, give me a guideline, give me a grid. Well, we can, there are many guidelines, but for the most part, just start. Just stick your toe in. The waters are good. You learn by the doing. You learn by the engagement. So let's just back up here and look at this chapter. Starting out of the gate in verse 2, it reads, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Again, the prohibition gives us clues of what to do. So number one, we see in verse 2, we seek him out. We seek him out. Again, for day after day, they seek me out. So through fasting, we are seeking him out. The good news is he will be found by us. I think many times we can be surprised when he actually shows up because we were, in fact, seeking him. I remember when we experienced that amazing outpouring in Guam, and it was wonderful and scary at the same time. And I remember God speaking to my heart, and he said, well, you asked me for it. I said, you're right. You called my bluff. I did. We seek him out through fasting. It's embracing weakness so that we be more mindful of him. We're turning down the volume of our appetites and our flesh, but the volume of the spirit is being turned up, and he longs to be found by him. It goes on in verse 2. It says, they seem eager to know my ways. Well, number 2 is we are eager, based on fasting, to know his ways. It's an expression of going, I refuse to be nominal. I refuse the status quo. I refuse to be like Israel that knew the acts of God but didn't know the ways of God like Moses. So fasting brings you into greater friendship and greater intimacy with God. It just plain takes us deeper with the Lord. So through this grace, we're eager to know His ways. It goes on to say in verse 2, as if they were a nation that does what's right and has not forsaken the commands of the Lord. Through fasting, we do, number 3, obey His commands, and we do what's right. That's a common sense component. We're not perfect. Our righteousness comes through Christ. But we don't want to be corrupt on one level while we're trying to embrace a discipline. In other words, we don't knowingly violate God's commands. Like, we don't, it's kind of like the, you know, it's funny how, you know, I'll be drinking a Diet Coke and I'll say, all right, I'll eat that cookie because that Diet Coke balances that cookie. You know, it's funny how people are, you know, of course that's totally illogical. But at any rate, you know, there'll be people, they'll willfully go into porn while then they're going to go fast. And it's like, no, wait a minute. You've got to do just common sense things in the grace of God. You want to obey God's decrees. You want to obey God's commands. That would be the starting point. So when you fast, it's taking you into a new place in God. You don't want to start at a negative 10. You start at ground zero, and the fasting takes you to plus 10. So we obey His commands. We do what's right. Also, it says, they ask me for just decisions. Through our fasting, number 4, we are asking God for just decisions. We trust His fairness. We look to His righteousness. And we're believing Him for His sovereign rule. And there are those at times that get into situations, whether it be relational issues, it could even be legal issues, it could be corporate conflict, personal conflict, where you need God to make a just decision. Adding fasting to the equation is asking for a greater weigh-in from the Lord on your situation. It's just wise. It's giving God something to work with. Also, fifthly here, it declares that they seem eager for God to come near to them. So we would invert that, number 5, and say through fasting, we are eager for God to come near. Now guys, this is huge. If this was the only benefit of fasting, it would be worth it. And God's not mocked. When we sow to the Spirit, we reap. I mean, it's not that we're looking to be mystical and feeling-oriented, because sometimes you don't feel anything. You go forward based on what you believe. But there is a breaking in of the nearness of God when we move one step in His direction. We move one step in His direction, He'll come the other 99 just because we moved one. It's not as if we're meeting Him halfway. We just barely intend to move toward Him. We barely intend to consecrate. We barely intend to draw closer to Him. He's so blessed by it, He comes the other way. And he meets us. And that's a powerful thing. If we draw near to Him, the wisdom of the Scripture says what? He will what? Draw near to us. If we honor Him, He'll honor us. And again, this is something that's very subjective. I mean, one day this week, I just woke up. I thought, God's already here. And I hadn't even gotten out of bed. He's here. Opened up my Bible. I was reading the Word with new eyes. Revelation just coming off the... It's something I had read a million times. But there's something about the nearness of God through this discipline that just creates a greater illumination, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the psalmist even prayed, God, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in Your law. If you're feeling the Bible's boring and it's just going through the motions, when we add a bit of consecration, all of a sudden, because our heart is changed, the Bible seems as if it's changed. The Bible never changed. We changed, and we were able to receive the insight that God wanted to bring. So we are eager for God to come near. He just does it. The devil has to flee when you fast. The enemy hates fasting, by the way. Demons hate fasting, by the way, because you're increasing power in your account. God just comes near. He just does. I had come home from something, and Elizabeth and I were settling back and we're watching a movie, and halfway through I just felt this nudge. It's like God was saying, I want you to hang with me. God, I just felt it. I felt the tug. I felt the pull. And I'm like, well, you can either pause it or finish it. I must retreat and pull aside. And it's not like, daggone it. No, it's like we had made a step toward him, and he was responding, come pull away. I want to talk to you. I want to love on you. I want to minister to you. So we're eager for God to come near. Also in verse 3, why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, etc. In verse 3, number 6, we do expect God to see. God sees. Have you ever done an act of righteousness in private and you're thinking, well, nobody knows about it? Have you ever done something and someone else got the credit for it? And you had a little, God sees. When we fast, God sees. Having the Lord look upon us and tend to us is a powerful thing. Remember when the temple was being dedicated, Solomon's temple, and they prayed, oh, that your eye would be attentive to this place and that your ear would be attentive to this place. Don't you want the eye of the Lord on your life, on your business, on your relationships, on your present, on your future? There's something about this grace that causes the eye of the Lord, the turning of the gaze. The turning of the gaze is where we get the concept of favor. Favor is the turning of the head. There could be several hundred in a room, but yet you walk with the Lord, God's gaze goes on you. God's eyes fix on you, and he begins to look upon you. So we gain his eye. Also, we see here in verse 3, when it reads, why have we humbled ourselves? There's a clue there. Through fasting, we do just that. We're humbling ourselves. Voluntary. Embracing voluntary weakness to increase God's activity. Humility is always a good idea. He gives grace to the whom? To the humble. This can only be good. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, we have an invitation from the Lord to voluntarily humble ourselves. We can be humbled by the Lord. Trust you me, when he does that, he does a pretty good job. He can flatten someone. But it would be better to voluntarily say, I choose through consecration to just go ahead before you. I want to beat you to the punch. You know, I don't want enforced learning. I want to humble myself to see what you might do, to see what you might say. It's just a good practice. We quench our cravings and we say no. We are abstaining and fasting from food and things that we might feast on the Lord. And again, God honors that. 2 weeks ago, we talked about consecration precedes possession. And we know that's true because the scripture says, who will inherit the earth? The meek, the humble will inherit. There's a certain inheritance that only humility will allow you to get. There's an access into an inheritance that only humility will turn the key to get. When we were in Israel a couple of years ago and went to church in Bethlehem, the door was about this high. The point is, what they were trying to communicate through the architectural structure, in order to get in here, what? You got to go low. you know, and it, just like the analogy we have of the camel passing through the eye of the needle, it's not a literal thread and needle, but it's that small passage where you can't get your junk through that portal. There's like a stripping, as it were. See, humanly speaking, we're afraid to be stripped. You're taking something from me. He's gonna take something from me. You know, that's the mindset. He's going to take something away, you know, as if, look, the only thing he's going to take away is something that would have busted our head anyway. You know, so we despise the stripping process. He's requiring this of me. Well, that thing that was on your back was a stick of dynamite anyway. It was a dagger in the back. You know, don't you want that bad boy removed? And so the low passageway is symbolic of, in order to get in, I've got to go low. There's some humiliate. There's some, you know, humility there to be prostrate in order to be exalted. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? Lift you up in due season. And so that's why we're not given to asceticism or some perverted legalism. It's not, you know, just put yourself down. But no, we're going low in view of a greater encounter of God. And you can't outdo God. I mean, when we're honoring the Lord in this posture of heart, he'll just come and endorse and bless and promote and add favor. And there's something about what's done in secret that's honored in public. Proud folk won't consecrate and humble themselves. Well, some do religiously, as we spoke earlier, but I'm speaking of humility of heart, not just outward self-effacing actions. Isaiah obviously was picking up on this. As we also see going through that verse, it talked about expecting God to see. Number 8, through fasting, we expect God to notice. We expect God to notice. It says, why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Well, in the true fast, he notices. That's a great thing. He notices. So there's no such thing as I consecrated in vain. I performed acts of righteousness in vain. He just doesn't take notice. No, he takes notice. He takes notice. In Hebrews, we know it says, it's without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that he, number one, what? Exists. And that he's a what? Rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So I think as believers, we want to look to the reward because God, in fact, notices. Not because we're trying to earn anything. He notices the attitude of love, the attitude of passion, and he responds to that. Looking to his reward is a good thing. Also, it talks about, yet on that day, you do as you please. Number 9, when we fast, we don't merely do as we please. Again, it's not a formula to be used divorced from relationship. That's why I encourage us, live in the Sermon on the Mount. Heart attitudes. Blessed are the pure. Blessed are the peacemakers. On and on and on. And then it talks about, blessed are you when you're reviled. It helps you to know how to deal with hostility and enemies. And there's a righteousness through the embrace of the Beatitudes this powerful. Then we go into verse 4. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So number 10, we expect our voice, our cry, to be heard on high. That's why, in fact, we pray. We expect. Can you say expect? Journal your prayers because God wants to answer it. He wants to receive the glory. But it's amazing how many times God comes through. But remember when you prayed it. Remember when you sought God. We expect our voice to be heard. That's why in the Gospels we have the admonition in Luke 11, ask, seek, and knock. Ask and you will what? Receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door what? It doesn't say knock and the door might be open, like God's, you know, he's got an attitude. I don't know. You know, they go knock louder. Well, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. You know, let's see what you got. Come on. No, I mean, he's just wanting to throw it open. It's like, if you'll just do it, even a little rap-a-tap-tap, I just need to know that you're in the equation. You're in this for relationship. I just need to know you want this. I don't want to merely spring it on you. Just ask me. It's as if there's this membrane and there's this bounty. It's ours. There's an inheritance we have that Peter says it doesn't perish or fade away. But he said, but I just would only ask that you ask. The asking punctures the membrane and releases the grace, releases the inheritance. He's designed it. You can have it, but I've wired this thing. I've designed it. In order to get it, you have to ask. Well, I feel funny asking. Well, I feel funny seeking. I feel funny knocking. Y'all know that when you pray, it's an expression of dependency on someone bigger than ourselves, correct? He's set it up that it's in the asking that we receive. See, we expect our voice to be heard on high. I have logged, I don't know how many hours over 30 years praying to God, and I believe that it wasn't just a one-time prayer. I believe prayers I prayed a year ago are still speaking to the Father. Remember when it says that the blood of righteous Abel is still speaking? That sacrifice, that righteous life. Our prayers, I believe, are still speaking to the Lord. Verse 5, is this not the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself. Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Number 11, we bow our hearts, not just our heads. I love these settings when people pray. They'll take off their hat to pray. All right, let's pray. You know, and all the farmers take their hat off. You know, let's pray. I love that. It's just a sign of reverence. But we just want to make sure that the heart is bowed. You know, people say, you know, shut your eyes. Well, I don't know that that's the missing ingredient. It's the heart posturing. There are those that like to be on their knees or those that like to prostrate themselves of what it represents, which that's fine. But again, it's the heart that God looks at. The respect is fine as long as we're also taking off impurity and rage and lying, etc., etc. So Isaiah 58, 1 through 5, again, it lists what not to do, and it sure gives us a lot of clues of what to do. But now we transition to verses 6 through 14, and it goes on to tell us what to do in our countdown and what fasting does. So verse 6, ask the question, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? And so number 12, it goes on here, it looses the chains of injustice. Love that. Let me just read the scripture first. To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, and break every yoke. So number 12, it looses the chains of injustice. I cannot tell you how many times we have been in a corporate extended fast where God brought about even some disclosures about situations we needed to know about. And God has a way. I remember when our girls were young and we were instructing our girls, and one time we said, well, you know, make sure that you honor the Lord in that, because, you know, God sees, and if God sees, then he'll tell mommy and daddy, you know. So they were always thinking, you know, if I go in this direction, God will tell mommy and daddy, you know. And of course, that wasn't just creating a false paradigm. You know, God does give insight to parents for the individuality of their children and what's going on in their soul and in their life. But there is something about fasting that looses the chains of injustice. It's a game changer. And I don't want to go into the details, but I've seen sin uncovered due to fasting. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Number 13, it unties the cords of the yoke. Now, this is not an egg yolk. A yolk like a yoke of oxen, you know. And a yoke can be a good thing if it's the yoke of the Lord. A yoke can be a bad thing if it's an oppressive thing that we're carrying that's not of God. So 13, 14, and 15, it unties the cords of the yoke. 14 sets the oppressed free. 15 breaks every yoke. This is an added dimension of power and anointing that comes due to fasting and prayer. Remember when the disciples were trying to deliver the individual and couldn't get the devil out? And he said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, bring him to me." And he said, this kind only comes out through what? Through prayer and fasting. There's something about the increase of God's power and grace that unties the cords of the yoke, sets the oppressed free, and breaks every yoke. The anointing breaks the yoke. Well, we increase that anointing due to fasting. There's just an added dimension of power. And that's why that was in the gospel. It only comes out. In other words, you might hit a wall doing what you know to do naturally, and you need to increase the regiment of what you're doing to dislodge whatever it is that's not breaking loose and not breaking free. Verse 8, then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. 16, as we embrace this, and also as we're faithful in verse 7, to be kind to the disinherited and the disenfranchised, sharing our food and providing for the poor, etc. Verse 16, then your light will break forth like the dawn. In other words, answers you've been groping for that have not yet come. It says, then your light will break forth like the dawn. It's turning the night into day. It creates the day somehow. 17, your healing will quickly appear. Love that. There's spiritual benefits. There's social benefits. There's benefits in our soul. There's physical benefits. We know that medical science believes that fasting is a good thing, where you detox, toxins are leaving your body. How many of you in the first day or two, you begin to get a little headache, you know, like, oh, Lord. Well, that's because junk is leaving, so it feels a little worse before you kind of hit that numb stage. But that's all right. That's a good thing. But it says your healing will quickly appear. That's something to believe for. And number 18, it says your righteousness will go before you. 19th benefit, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. It just draws the glory of the Lord. Consecration always does. It draws him like a magnet. Not earning it, but he sees the passion. He sees the hunger. He loves the hunger. Salvation is free, but intimacy is according to hunger. Blessed are those who what? Hunger and thirst. They shall what? They shall be filled. Not the casual inquirer. The hungry get the touch of God. The hungry get the fresh anointing. The hungry get new insight and revelation. If we're not hungry for it, we won't be bothered with it. It's funny in healing. Someone says, well, I don't believe for that. Fine, then you won't be bothered with it. Hello? You get what you believe. These signs will follow those that believe. It doesn't say these signs in Mark 16 will follow Christians, because you can have unbelieving believers. I know that's an oxymoron, but it's true. That's why it doesn't say these signs will follow Christians. No, these signs will follow believing believers, those believing for it, those putting their faith out there, those posturing themselves. I will reward your faith. I'm not mocked. You go after me, I'll go after you, Jethro. You move near to me, I'm going to move near to you. You're passionate for me, I'm going to be passionate for you. It's the way it works, and it's a marvelous thing in our eyes. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Love it. Verse 9, it reads, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. So 20, then you will call and the Lord will answer. Answered prayer is a huge benefit by adding the grace of a fasted lifestyle. Answered prayer. You will call, the Lord will answer. verse 10. And if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. So we go into verse 21. Your light will rise in the darkness. Your night will become like the noonday. God has the ability to turn our captivity on a dime. He can just shift it. He can change it in a moment. And so therefore, there's nothing to lose to give God a try. Verse 11, the Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like springs whose waters never fail. Woo-hoo. Y'all, that is full. That is so rich. This stuff is available for the taking. Who wants to be a non-watered garden, a dried up vine, as it were? So we see here, powerful stuff in verse 11. So number 22, the Lord will guide you always. We need his leadership. Certainly when at a crossroads, fast. That promise is amazing. The guidance of the Lord. He'll just break in, give you the answer. It speeds the answer. It grants clarity in the issues that we face. Number 24, he will strengthen your frame. There's a physical benefit. See, here's the thing. When we embrace voluntary weakness in the natural, you think you're losing, but we're winning. Does that make sense? You're thinking, when I give my money, I'm losing, but you're winning. When I serve others, I'm losing. Oh, no, no, you're winning. When we turn the other cheek and instead of curse, we bless, I feel like I'm losing. Oh, no, you're winning. When we abstain from certain things, our time, our talent, our treasure, when we embrace, again, the Beatitudes, we are winning. We need to understand that. It says that here that he will strengthen our frame. Did we do 23, that he'll satisfy your needs? Did we do that one? All right, well, let me back up on that. He will satisfy your needs. Love that. Speaks for itself. He does satisfy. Love that. But at the point at hand, he'll strengthen our frame. We feel like we're weak, but we're being strengthened. Remember Daniel? When he told the king, if you'll just allow me to just measure out my own diet here. Look, I know you're thinking it won't work, but look, you just wait, come back after a period of time, judge me after the fact. Daniel and his cohorts were 10 times better. They were of an extraordinary spirit. They looked at him, his face was shining. They looked at him, there actually is a health benefit. Number 25, you will be like a well-watered garden. Love it. A well-watered garden through abstaining. Somehow, again, we're thinking through abstaining, we're losing. No, 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 no. Through abstaining, he's watering you and refreshing you and empowering you. Business as usual, there's no promise for that. But for this discipline, it declares a well-watered garden. In other words, a fresh anointing, a fresh impartation, flourishing. Number 26, you will be like a spring whose waters never fail. If you ever feel dry, just add a little fasting to your lifestyle. You ever feel just a little dried up, just change the game a little bit. You'll be like a spring whose waters never fail. In other words, the life of God will increase. The sap of God. How in the world could Caleb at 85 be as strong as he was when he was a young man for going in and going out and doing battle as he was as a young man? The life of God was in him. He was full of sap, full of the energy of the Spirit. That's part of our inheritance, that will be like a spring whose waters never fail. Verse 12, your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repair of broken walls, restore of streets with dwellings. So number 27, you will rebuild. Number 28, you will raise up. Number 29, you will repair. Number 30, you will restore. In other words, effective ministry. Effective ministry. Ability to minister. Verse 13, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's day holy, if you honor it by not going your own way, doing as you please or speaking out of words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So number 31, who would ever think you will find your joy in the Lord? Who would think that fasting would be synonymous with joy? Come on, are you kidding me? We feel laid low. But oh, no, no. It says, through this, you will find your joy in the Lord. In other words, strength doesn't merely come from food. Remember when Jesus was tempted? Man doesn't live by bread alone. I have food you know not of. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Through fasting, again, you will find your joy in the Lord. Number 32, you will ride on the heights of the land. That speaks of high places. That sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 28. You're the head, not the tail. Above, not beneath. And number 33, lastly, you will inherit blessing as a feast. Again, fasting from food is synonymous with feasting on the Lord. And here's the thing, just in conclusion. This is not like for the super spiritual, super Christian. You don't really hear messages a lot, you know, on fasting. It's just a basic New Testament way of life. Jesus said, when you fast, when you pray, when you give, the assumption was they were doing it as New Testament practice. He didn't say, if you fast, if you give, if you pray. But there's such a fear of entering into a works mentality in the name of a false sense of grace that we sometimes dumb that down. No, the grace of God enables us to do the stuff of God. It's not by might nor by power. It's by His Spirit, but it's a means to an end of getting us into greater places in the grace of God. Amen to that? It's not a work. It's a grace. It's discipline that we embrace by faith, and it just expands us in the Lord. Amen? Let's just stand up. Lord, we just agree for every benefit we just read. Lord, this chapter is chock-a-block full of benefits. Lord, I just thank you. Lord, as we come into this new year, we've, by your help, been giving you something to work with. So we anticipate that when we go to the Word, we're going to read the Word with new eyes. When we pray, we're going to pray with new freshness. Again, there have been times all this week where God beat me to the punch. He was already awake before I got up. He never slumbers, but you understand. He was right there. There was a newness. So, Lord, we thank you for doing the works of God with new vigor. Lord, we thank you for enabling us, due to being a well-watered garden, to do acts of service, acts of kindness, to embrace evangelism, to reach out in hospitality, that through this added power we can turn the other cheek, we can bless and curse not, we can do the Sermon on the Mount because you're with us and you're mantling us and you're empowering us. So Lord, we just receive every benefit of this chapter in the name of the Lord. Father, as we have come out of this time of prayer and fasting at the beginning of the new year, we just declare a marked shift on many different levels. I just declare that over you physically, that you may have felt way late in 2013. We declare divine health in 2014. Financially, we declare grace in the area of finances and in the marketplace. Relationally, we declare new grace, new ease to keep small things small and big things big. We declare new grace to be able to meet with God and a new love to relate with others. A new fruitfulness, for Lord, you said that if we abide in your word and your word abides in us, that we would bear fruit, fruit that even remains. So, Lord, we have an expectation for a breaking forth and a new way in this new year. And again, I admonish us as I did a couple of weeks ago. Please don't fall into the trap of thinking new year, been there, done that. Yeah, no, new. No, no, no. Call not to mind the former things. For behold, I do a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? There are new, just lift your hands to the Lord. Lord, I declare new things for everyone in here. Personally, in marriages, with children, in the marketplace, with finances, with relationships, in health, with ministry opportunity, with vision, with dreams coming to pass. Lord, that which is stuck and lodged, loose it in 2014, oh God. That which is hindering and bogging down as a yoke, break that yoke, oh God, in this new year, I pray. Things that have been just pesky little warfare, bind that up, oh God. And I declare the new thing, new wind, new vision, new vigor, a fresh anointing, and new favor in 2014. We just dare to believe it. We dare to believe it. We dare to believe it. In Jesus' name.